Psalm 114. Pray with me. Father, we come today to your word, and we pray that you would speak to us from it, that the word we hear in our ear would match the word your spirit speaks in our heart, that you would indeed speak through the words I speak, that you would be applying this word to our hearts this morning in such a way that we grow in the grace of Christ, in such a way that we grow in delight of you and in confidence before you and all your and our enemies. And we do pray this morning that we would know this grace in full, and that you would be pleased to do this work in us by your grace. We ask it in Jesus' good and holy name. Amen. This is God's word, brothers and sisters, from Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This is God's word. I give him thanks for it. Church of Christ, this morning the Lord wants us to know that it's okay to boast. It's okay to talk smack, to talk trash. That's what the psalmist is doing in verses 5 to 8 of Psalm 114. He's not boasting in himself. No, of course not that. He's boasting in the Lord and talking trash to anything that would rise up and get in God's way. Anything in all creation, in fact, that appears to pose an obstacle to his plans, to the plans of the Lord to redeem his people. The Psalms are unique in Scripture because they're a portion of God's word that was written for the explicit purpose of being sung by God's people. These words and these kinds of thoughts ought to be on our own lips and in our own hearts and minds. The Psalms are Spirit-inspired scripts that will lead us in the paths of holiness and happiness in Christ as we read them by faith, as we believe them, as we recite them in our own contexts. And so when we observe the psalmist boasting in God and talking smack, dissing, as it were, any who get in his God's way, it is an invitation for us to do the same. Now, some of you might be really good at talking trash on the basketball court or the soccer field or even across the Risk game board, wherever you might compete. You might think you're ready to rise up this morning and join the psalmist. But the truth is, boasting in God before his and our enemies as we stand firm in Christ is not easy to do. And none of us are naturally good at it. Even those of us who can be aggressive in these other contexts, competitive, can be downright cowardly when it comes to our real enemies, sin and death, the flesh, the world, and the devil. We are traveling through this world as strangers and exiles on our way to our heavenly homeland, and many obstacles will rise up to block our way to the New Jerusalem. It's easy to lose hope or confidence in Christ's power and promise to bring us safely through to the other side. We give in to sin, and we let it boast over us. We fear death. We are timid at the threats we perceive in our own flesh and its love for this world. We are timid at the threats we feel from the world and from the devil. But the Lord is our helper in these things. And He intends for us, brothers and sisters, to rise up in the strength of the Spirit, even using the words of Psalm 114 to find our confidence in Him. And in particular, He wants us to believe this morning that every obstacle will tremble and flee before us as God establishes us as His dwelling place, both now as a church in this age and with respect to His future work of carrying us into the New Jerusalem. Now, we're going to make our way through this psalm this morning, verse by verse, in two broad strokes. Firstly, to remember, as the psalmist does, that God has conquered every obstacle when He made His people His dwelling place in the past. And then secondly, to magnify God's power over every obstacle that comes between us and our heavenly homeland. Now in verses 1 to 4, the Lord calls us to remember that God conquers every obstacle in His work of making His people His own dwelling place. These verses remind us of the journey that Israel took from Egypt to the promised land in Canaan, and why they went on that journey to begin with. Of course, we're going to look at this in much more detail over the course of the year in the book of Exodus, but let's look in summary here at what the psalmist brings before us. The first line, when Israel went out from Egypt, just to help you here with the Hebrew poetry, is repeated in the second line with different words. The house of Jacob from a people of strange language, right? So Israel in line one, you see, is parallel to the house of Jacob in line two, and Egypt in line one is parallel to a people of strange language in line two. This whole psalm, in fact, and many of the psalms, has this parallelism in it. They're not new ideas. It's just repeated with different content. They work together to paint a single image, and that is the idea of the Lord delivering His people, the Israelites, from Egyptian slavery and taking them eventually into the wilderness and then finally into the land of Canaan. And when we look at the next verse, verse 2, we see what was the sum total. What was the result? What was the big output that takes place? Judah became His sanctuary, Israel His dominion. This is a picture of the eventual destination of God's old covenant people in the land of Canaan, which is more or less modern-day Israel, Palestine. It was where God dwelled in a special way with His people as their king. Moses took them out. Joshua brought them in, out of Egypt into Canaan, that is. And they, as a people, became God's dominion, His kingdom, His realm, where He ruled in a special way. And within the land of Israel, the tribe of Judah became His sanctuary. That's where the city of Jerusalem was. That's where the temple was. That's where God dwelled in a special way. That's where His sanctuary was. Judah then becomes the place where the Lord's manifest presence dwells. And so these opening verses of Psalm 114 remind us of this journey the Israelites took out of Egypt and into Canaan, and they tell us why that journey took place. So that God could dwell with His people in a holy realm, under His rule, under His blessing, according to His covenant law. That was what it was all about, fellowship with God. And before we move on, it's good for us to note that this tells us God places a very high premium upon fellowship with His people. All of redemption is about that. The 10 plagues, the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's armies, the miraculous provision of manna and water in the wilderness. What was God doing in all of that? He was bringing His people to Himself that He might enjoy them and they might enjoy Him in communion with one another. Do you think that your God, our God, has less zeal today for these things as He labors by His Spirit and Word to establish his communion with you. The zeal manifested in the plagues and the miraculous provision of manna. No, if anything, he has more zeal. It has not diminished. He's demonstrated it in providing you and me with a greater deliverance than he provided the Israelites. And how did he do it? By the giving of his own son, the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The death, life, the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord is a great display of just how important God finds his agenda of establishing fellowship with us. God's zeal for communion with us and for our holiness has not diminished. And so we ought to take confidence, take comfort in these passages, knowing that the Lord is still on mission to bring us to himself. It hasn't been completed yet, for we're not in the heavenly tabernacle. We're not with him in the way that Israel was typologically in the land. That's yet in our future. So let's not doubt God's eagerness to bring us there. But the real drama of this psalm is in verses 3 and 4. And there we learn that as the Lord led his people out of bondage to sin and into his holy dwelling place, every obstacle that they met on the way fled before them. This is the real drama, the enemies fleeing before God. The path between Egypt and Canaan was not smooth. It was not free of obstacles. It began and it ended with impenetrable natural barriers. The psalmist mentions three of them. On their way out of Egypt, they came upon their first obstacle, which was the Red Sea. This is the sea that's mentioned in verse 3. It appeared as though the Israelites would be captured and enslaved once again, as you remember, for Pharaoh's armies were advancing upon them from behind. And the people were afraid, but by the Lord's command, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. If you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to kind of lose your awe over these things. It's amazing. There was a wall before them that became a door. There was no hope. And then there was abundance of hope and joy. Because God does what we cannot do or think or imagine. And they went safely through on their way into the wilderness. This is where you stand every time temptation to sin advances upon you as if to enslave you to itself. And as you struggle to see a way of escape. How many times do we sin in the same way? People use the term besetting sins. We grieve over these things. And we wonder where the way of escape is. Take confidence from this passage that if we wait upon the Lord, what looks like no way of escape will become an open door. That's the work of Christ for us. Now, the psalmist takes us to the end of the wilderness journey when Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan and Israel again came to a seemingly impenetrable barrier, the Jordan River, which the psalmist says turned back at the end of verse 3. Joshua 3, verses 15 and 16 tell us that as soon as the feet of the priests bearing the ark, who were in the front of the camp, as soon as their feet were dipped into the brink of the water, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a very great heap far away, and the waters flowing down toward them were completely cut off. And the people passed over and entered the land. The treacherous waters of the Jordan River became a safe passage for God's people to take into the land of their inheritance. The final barrier that lies between us and our heavenly homeland is death itself, isn't it? Something the Jordan River has often symbolized to God's people, and rightly so. The Jordan turned back for the Israelites. Will not the threat of death turn back before you in Christ? Do not fear what will happen to you on the day your foot steps into death's way if you are following after the Lord Christ, who is the greater Joshua. The waters of death will not keep you from him, will not cut you off from the rest of the camp walking through before you, the saints that have already ascended into God's presence on high, the camp that you are a part of now by faith in Christ. You can sing, as you have already done this morning, "Satan, I defy thee. Death, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee cease." For your Savior, who has already crossed the Jordan into heaven, will lead you through on dry ground as you follow him. This is yours to receive and embrace. The third obstacle is found in verse 4. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Now in Scripture, mountains and hills are more or less synonymous with one another. And the mountains here are said to skip like rams and the hills like lambs. And there's really no difference between rams and lambs except that one's a male adult sheep and one's a baby sheep. They're all sheep. They all skip the same way. There's really no difference. Both the mountains and the hills are said to skip like them. And when you and I think of something skipping, we think of someone having fun, right? Little girls and boys skipping around in a circle, doing a song. Someone celebrating or being playful. But verses 3 and 4 are not speaking of a celebration. They paint a picture of flight and terror. The mountains skip like rams, not like little girls. And skipping is the way that sheep run. You ever watch them? Look it up on YouTube. Sheep, I did it this week. Sheep fleeing, running sheep, something. Look, anyway, when they're afraid of a potential predator. Boys and girls, have you ever seen a flock of geese laying out in a park and run into the midst of them? What happens? They run around and some of them take flight if they can and they get out of your way. It's hard to catch them. They move out of your wake as you come through. This is what it means for the mountains and hills to skip like rams and lambs, to get out of the way as quick as possible because they are afraid of what's coming. Like the waters that God's people came upon, the mountains and the hills, which posed a threat and an obstacle to them, also fled away when Israel came near on her journey into the promised land. Now, in Scripture, mountains and hills are often pictures of stability, security, and endurance, since their unchanging appearance makes them a measure of permanence and solidity. And so when they function as obstacles, they're images of seemingly immovable hindrances, like the Red Sea or the Jordan River, but maybe even more so. And it is the glory of the Lord God to manifest his power to make such barriers into bridges. Elder Eric Johnson read these words to us from Luke 3 this morning, referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." When God comes through, nature makes a way. All creation gets out of his way so that he might do what he's about to do. Now, what do the fleeing mountains and hills of Psalm 114 refer to? As we think on Israel's history, particularly the exodus from Egypt and the conquest of Canaan, we find no events where the Lord literally moved mountains out of the way, as he did with the Red Sea and the Jordan River. So unlike the barriers, the water barriers in verse 3, these fleeing mountains and hills symbolize what I believe to be the Canaanite nations being defeated and running from Israel's advance as they conquered the promised land and inhabited it. And it probably also applies to the nations outside of the promised land they defeated on their way in there as well. I think that's the best interpretation of this verse because of two main reasons. Firstly, in Scripture, in specific in Joshua, which is a book of the conquest, mountains and hills are used as geographic barriers and boundaries between regions, even political boundaries between nations. So the image of the mountains and the skipping away from the Israelites can serve as a picture of the political boundaries of Canaanite nations being wiped off the map to make room for Israel and her tribal allotments in the land. And secondly, mountains and hills are also strategic places for fortresses or hiding places. We see this in Judges in the book of Samuel as well, where defeated armies would run to escape the approach of an onslaught of a superior military force or a fortress where they would hide out. So the image of mountains fleeing from Israel can serve as a picture of Israel destroying their enemy's fortresses, think of Jericho, and putting everyone to the sword, which is what Joshua was commanded to do, not leaving anyone behind, which is to say not giving them any place to find refuge, mountains, hills being taken out of the way. So it likely refers to the historical events of the Canaanite nations being decimated by Israel. Now, of course, we are not authorized by God to put men to the sword, but are to mortify what? Unbelief, yes, sin, idolatry. And although we are and that's what they represent, right? The idols of the foreign nations they conquered, the Canaanites. We rightly sing this morning as we did, I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. We can also confidently move forward with Christ in the gospel hope that the Lord will continue to take ground in our lives and teach us to more and more put sin to death. That as we inherit the land progressively through sanctification, become more and more like Christ in this life, he will make the idols of our heart flee. That's his work that he makes us willing to receive. And that one day he will bring us into a land where idolatry is not an option, because the glory of the Lord will be so bright, not only will there not be any options, but we will not even think twice about sending our hearts in affection towards something else. Praise his name. He will do that work for us in Christ. So all told, verses 3 and 4 tell the story of how all of the seemingly immovable and insurmountable obstacles that stood before Israel fled in fear and were overcome as the Lord led her into Canaan. And we must have, this morning and throughout our Christian lives, great confidence in God that no weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. That we will stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for he has made us more than conquerors over anything that would seek to separate us from the love of God in Christ. That's our joy and hope. Now, we don't know when this psalm was written. Likely, it was penned by the Jews when they were living in exile, some generations after the Exodus took place. The people of God were living outside of God's holy realm in bondage to another people of strange language, Assyrians, Babylonians. And they looked forward to the day when the Lord would lead them out of exile and back into the promised land. This song served them as a source of hope and confidence for God's people, that they would receive the deliverance they needed again, hoping that God would come and would overpower the enemies that stood in their way, just as he had done for their ancestors. And as we've already seen and reflected on for a whole year last year, we are exiles ourselves. We're in much the same position. We look back upon God's former deliverances of his people with hope that he will deliver us as well. We look back at the life of our Lord, and we are right to be emboldened by the way that he conquered all his foes on his way back to the Father's side, going as our forerunner into heaven. When Jesus Christ went out from the belly of the earth, the Son of God, from the land of men and devils, his body became God's sanctuary, the church his dominion. The devil looked and fled. Death itself turned back in the resurrection. The demons skipped like rams, the guards of hell like lambs, as he delivered captivity captive to heaven and defeated every foe, death and hell included. And we are united to him. He will lead us through and give us the same victory he enjoyed. Remember what the Lord's already done for you to bring you to himself. How he conquered your unbelief. How he brought you to confess your sin. How he taught you and teaches you to hate it and to run to Christ. How your life is being formed after the image of Christ against all your fleshly enemies. How he is severing you even today from your love for the world and making your enemies nothing as he draws you to himself. He's already begun the work in our lives, and we must take up hope that he will continue it to the end. But it's not enough for us to do what the psalmist does in verses 1 to 4 and merely remember what God has done in the past for Israel, for Christ, and even already for us. We must look now upon our present and our future enemies and magnify God's power over them, which we've actually already begun to do. For that's what the psalmist does in the rest of this psalm. He magnifies God's powers by taunting his enemies, by talking trash and boasting in the Lord. In verses 5 to 6, the tense of the psalm's verbs changes from past to present, as if the obstacles are still posing a threat to God's people now. He writes, "What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs?" And our psalmist addresses the obstacles that lay between likely his exile status and his re-entry into Israel with the imagery of the obstacles that Moses and Joshua had long overcome, borrowing confidence from history. And the taunt is a question that's asked of all of the obstacles from verses 3 and 4. What ails you that you flee? What's got you bothered? What's got you on the run, huh? Why are you running? Scared all of a sudden? What about all your threats, all your promises to knock us off the path? Looks like they're coming to nothing. And oh, why is that? Why is that? Oh, right. The Lord's on our side. The God of Jacob, the God of Christ, the God of the church of Christ, he's coming through. And we're in his way. And so you have to move aside. So get going. It's time for us to make our way to Christ's homeland. Our sin, our doubts, our flesh deserve to be spoken to in these tones by us in the spirit of Christ, in the spirit of Psalm 114. Our temptations, our guilt, our enemy, the devil, the world that seeks to seduce and distract us, we have the privilege in Christ of confronting them all with this kind of bold confidence in Christ's power to overcome them and to bring us to himself. The psalmist rises up to command the earth as a representative of the sea, the Jordan, and the mountains and hills, a summary term. And he commands them all to tremble in fear and in humble submission to God at his presence among his people. No longer trembling before the Red Sea. When it parts, they rejoice. We think sometimes, like they did, too much of our enemy's threats and too little of God's promises. Does a guilty conscience rise up in your memory as if to block your way to God? Does it convince you that your guilt will stop your prayers from being heard? Does the devil accuse and tempt you to believe that your sin proves you have no share in Christ? Do not give him your ear. Remind him that he no longer has the Father's ear, that he has been cast down here for a reason. Jesus has risen and ascended to the Father's side where he used to sit, and he has taken Satan's place, and he does not accuse us. He advocates for us in that place. Resist the devil, and he will skip like a little lamb, and he will flee because of the one you are united to, Christ the Conqueror. Let us set our hope upon our great high priest who shed his blood to take away all of our sin and give us continual access to God that rests not upon our righteousness and is not blocked by our sin even the moment after we've committed it, if we come to confess and repent and to seek Christ. We will receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. And if you fear death, you must remember the one who promises to lead you through its wake, the one who teaches you boldly to sing, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It is gone, absorbed, taken away by the one who died in our place for us. I fear you no more." Let us reflect briefly upon the final verse of Psalm 114 in closing. It's a description of the Lord who makes our enemies and his enemies tremble. How is he described? He is the one who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This doublet refers to the events in the wilderness when the Lord caused water to flow from rocks to provide for his people as they suffered of thirst in the wilderness. This is the power of God, not only to make our enemies flee on our path to heaven, but also to turn inhospitable places into hospitable ones, to take our enemies and their threats and to actually turn things for our good. The Lord takes even the trials and temptations we face, our sin, even the threats of the devil, miraculously, amazingly, and he makes them serve his purposes for us. Not only will they not stand in your way, but in the long run, by his grace, he gladly converts your would-be opponents into sources of spiritual life. That doesn't mean we run to sin as if there's going to be some benefit there for us. But the Lord wisely and masterfully uses even our sin to teach us humility, to distrust ourselves, which is a lesson we all need to continue learning
as we cling to Christ. He uses our foes to remind us that we cannot get where we are going on our own, but must look to Christ to lead us through. And by so doing, for our spirits, he turns rocks into streams of water, sustaining us in Christ through trials that test and grow our faith in him and lead us in greater love for him. This is our God. This is what he does for us. He will lead us all the way home, and nothing will get in our way, for it is Christ at the front leading the charge. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what Christ has done for us. We thank you for what you did for the Israelites in days of old, and for the beautiful language we have in Psalm 114. Help us, Father, to grow in our faith and our hope and our confidence in Christ over all his and our enemies, that we may speak more frequently this way to one another, but chiefly, Lord, in temptation's hour, when we are tempted to be doubting our salvation. We pray, Father, that you would give us the confidence by the Spirit to overcome our enemies through the love of Christ towards us in all these things. You know where we all are, Lord. We pray that your Spirit would be applying these words to our hearts and giving us grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have now to commit ourselves to you by giving you a portion of what you've given to us. We ask that you would take more ground in our lives, in our church, and in our community, and that you would use even these monies, Lord God, to advance the proclamation of your gospel in this place for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.